Amen. Jesus is mine. He is our God, and we belong to Him. Boy, that's going to remind us of some things we're going to see tonight. Revelation chapter 22, we're going back to our series in this book. And we probably only have two or three messages remaining as we've walked our way, gotten all the way now to Revelation chapter 21. And once we're there, we're going to just take a moment and pause, have a word of prayer, ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we'll dig into His Word. Revelation 21, and let's pray together. Father, thank You for this day and allowing us to be together as a church family in Your house and open Your Word together. And I pray that You would minister to our hearts. Lord, You know what the needs are in each and every individual heart that's here in this place this evening. I don't know what those needs are, but I know that You do, and I know Your Word is profitable. It has everything that we need. So I pray that You would meet needs tonight through Your Word. I pray that You'd help me, give me the thoughts and the words to convey what You have preserved for us in Your Word. Bless our time, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 21, we'll pick up and read the first eight verses of this chapter. Revelation 21, John writes, he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And He that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And He said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You know, one of our favorite family traditions, I'm not sure how this became a family tradition, but it is now. But one of our favorite things to do on Sunday night after the services are over, and of course most of the time preaching on Sunday night, is we get home and we have a snack together, and the kids love to watch an episode of This Old House with Dad. I mean, I was as surprised as you probably are, but Daniel especially, I mean, he just loves it. And he wants to know if there's a new episode, and then he wants to know why they take the winter off and all that, or the summer off, why they do that. Why is there not an episode all the time? But they love to do that, and I enjoy that. And it's amazing to watch what those skilled craftsmen are able to do, especially when you have an unlimited budget and you can do whatever you want for TV, and you can just skip over whatever hardships were there and then just, you know, skip right to the end. It's great when you can do that, right? But we love to watch that together. And it's, of course, amazing the last and final episode of that project when they tore that home and you're just like, wow. Here was this old home and now it's brand new. And there's something that's fresh and clean and exciting about something that's new. But you know, in every project series that they have, there's always, and it's normally episode number two, the second episode. And those of you who work in the trade, you know what I'm talking about. Demo day. All right. Before you can get to the end, before you can get to the new part, there's all the old that has to get rid of first. You've got to clean out all the old, get rid of all those things that are no longer useful, that they've served their purpose. Their time is up. They're corrupted. They're broken. They're dirty. You've got to get rid of all those things before the newness comes. Well, you read in verse 5, perhaps that phrase stood out to you. It's really the key of this passage. He that sat on the throne, that's God Himself. He makes this statement, "Behold, I make all things new." What a statement. I make all things new. I don't know about you, but if you're a believer tonight, if you're a Christian, that ought to kind of make your heart skip just a little bit. All things new. That fresh, clean, exciting time that things are new again. They are as they ought to be and not as they were. But in order to have some of these new things, the old also has to be dealt with as well. And we're going to see that throughout this passage as we talk about all things new. And that's skipping ahead of me. There we go. Get it back. All things new. It starts off in verse number 1 with that phrase that we see here repeated a bunch of times. I think 7 times in chapter 19, 20 and 21. "And I saw." And that just kind of continues the sequence of events that take place here. And it started back with the battle, the war of Armageddon. At the end of the tribulation in chapter 19, the end of chapter 19, chapter 20 opens with, again, "And I saw," and it talks about the binding of Satan and the 1,000-year kingdom that many people refer to as the millennium. And then we have at the end of that, or the middle of that chapter, the loosing of Satan, where he comes back and deceives, even though that kingdom of Christ is incredible. It's magnificent. It's perfect. But still, there's rebellion in the heart of man. And he's able to organize that rebellion. And then, of course, at the end of chapter 20, "And I saw a great white throne." And so now we're just bing, bang, boom. All right. One thing after another after another. This is following the great white throne judgment. And he opens in chapter 21 and he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So this passage kind of breaks down into 3 different sections. First of all, we note what John saw. What did he see? He saw a new heaven and a new earth. And in verse 2, he talks about how he saw a new city. He sees a new place. There's a new place that God is creating. And verse 1 talks about the new heaven and the new earth. The new heaven and the new earth. Now, don't let this be confusing to you, the idea of heaven. This is not a getting rid of the residence of God. That's not the heaven that it's referring to. Remember in the Bible, there's 3 distinct heavens. There is the firmament, the atmosphere, the sky that is around the earth. And then there is the stellar heavens, the outer space that's out there. And then there is, as Paul referred to it, as the third heaven. That is the dwelling place of God. And what it's talking about here about a new heaven, that's the first heaven and the second heaven. And of course, both of those places are often referred to in the scriptures as the realm of Satan, because he is the prince of the power of the air. This is his realm. He's corrupted this realm with his influence over this world. And therefore, it's one of those things that needs to be removed. It needs to be replaced. This idea of a new heaven and a new earth is something that's been promised all throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 65 and verse 17, God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." In the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." This is what we as believers, the promise that we are looking forward to. This ought to be our perspective. It ought to guide how we live as we are looking for the promise in the Scripture of a new heaven and a new earth. But let's not forget tonight that this new heaven and new earth is made possible by the passing away. And he says that in verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth because the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea." Go ahead and hold your place here. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we read this verse in Sunday school this morning, or one of the verses in this passage. We're going to kind of look at the whole passage real quickly. It's familiar to most of you, but it describes in detail what this event, the passing away of the heaven and the earth, what this looks like. What is it going to be like? 2 Peter chapter 3. And look there in verse number 10, and make sure you're not in 1 Peter. There it is, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with the fervent heat." This is talking about the event where God, in order to make way, to make a place for a new heaven and a new earth, this earth, these heavens that surround us, the firmament, the sky, the stellar heavens, this place has to be done away with. It has to be melted by fire. It's kind of like all the elements melted down and remade all new. There's the heaven and earth passing away. Then it's interesting in Revelation 21:1, John points out there was no more sea. And that almost seems like a peculiar phrase. Does that really belong? Why is he mentioning this? Well, think about this. In the globe, the earth that we live in, the sea, the oceans, are that which segment us. They are that which divide us. They separate the peoples of this world. And think about the Apostle John as he penned this revelation from God himself. Where was he? He was on the island of Patmos. He was there in a prisoner camp, most likely doing slave labor of some sort. But he was all alone. Now, I'm sure there were other people, as far as other people doing work, other prisoners, other guards to make sure they stayed and those sorts of things. But the brethren that he loved, the ones he talks about in 1 John about loving so much, they were the ones that were across the sea. I wonder if he ever thought, if he ever felt like, what am I doing here? What's God's purpose for me? And he looked out across the waters and he thought about those that he loved, those believers that meant so much to him, but now we're separated. And now there's no more sea. Oh, we're all together. Everything is made new again. Everything that is wrong right now, in John's perspective, is made right. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But then in verse number 2, he talks about another new place, and that is a new city, the new Jerusalem. And I, John, saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The name Jerusalem, the name of that city, it means the city of peace. We think about the current earthly city of Jerusalem. I wish I could. I was looking up and doing some research this week, and there was a list. I think it had 75 items historically through time. The amount of wars and the changing of hands as far as who is in power, who is in control. And of course, it bounced back and forth. Of course, we know some of that from our Bibles and how it was in the hands of the Jebusites, and then David takes it over, and it's the kings for a while, and then the Babylonians come in and they take over, and there's kingdom after kingdom, there's war after war after war, unrest, conflict. That has described the old city of Jerusalem, the city that's supposed to be the city of peace. And even all the way through the tribulation, Jerusalem is a hot spot. It's a point of conflict, even to the end of the millennial 1,000 years. We have an invasion. We have a proposed overthrow of the capital city of the kingdom of Christ. The city of Jerusalem, this earthly city, has been one that's been marked by conflict and war and unrest. But this new Jerusalem will finally be the city of peace, the city of peace. And you notice how it's described in verse number 2. It's described as a holy city. The reason why this Jerusalem, our Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, has so much of that conflict, war, and unrest, and it's not a holy city, not in the framework of God. But now this city is going to be a holy city. This city is the city that Abraham was looking for in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 10, where we're told that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The difference between the old Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem is that is, as it's described in verse 2, it's coming down from heaven itself. It's coming from the presence of God. God is the builder. God is the maker. And everything that God makes is holy. Everything that God makes is right. That which comes from God is holy. And just as a side note, we better be really careful whenever we try to mess with things that God has made. The things that God has instituted, and our society is all into this business. They are taking what God has instituted, what God has created, what God has made, the structures that God has made, whether that's marriage, the family, the church, on and on we could go. And we say, well, we have a better idea. We think it would work better. And you know what? Everything that comes from our hands is polluted. Even with the best intentions. Even those who are believers say, I've got a better way. I know how we can reach the world better than just the church. I've got a better way. Let's come up with a better way. And every time we do, it winds up falling apart in our faces. Should we be surprised? That which God makes is holy. That which we make is corrupt. This city is a holy city because God himself made it. It's a holy city. But then it's also a prepared city. What a wonderful thought this is. The idea of being prepared, that word means to cause to be ready. And you're probably thinking of John chapter 14 and verse 2, the promise of Jesus to his disciples when he said, hey, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This is the place that Christ himself has prepared for us. And then he, in order to help us understand the preparation that went on, the care and attention to detail that took place, he uses an illustration. This city is prepared, at the end of verse 2, as a bride adorned for her husband. A bride is adorned. That word adorned means to cause to be beautiful by the process of decoration. How much time goes into preparing and adorning a bride compared to the time adorning the groom? Some of you grooms will remember. You were used to, you know, getting up every day and talking to your lovely fiance and sharing life. And then all of a sudden the wedding day comes and they're like, well, you can just show up at like 11. It's fine. 12. And thankfully, you know, for my wedding, they serve food, which was great. All right. That was the only thing you could do is really eat. All right. So it was just me and the guys and we ate. All right. Because there was nothing else to do. Put your tuxedo on. But the bride, I mean, their day starts at 5 a.m., 4 a.m., whatever it is. And we've got nails and makeup and hair and the dress and all this sort of thing. A lot of time and attention to detail goes into preparing the bride for that day. That's the picture that John is painting for us. That's the amount of attention to detail. And by the way, why does the bride do that? I hope, ladies, that the motivation is not, I want to look good so everyone looks at me and says, wow. I hope that the intention is, I love my husband and I am preparing myself for him. Not for the photographer, not for all the people who are there, but I love him and I'm doing this for him. And you know what? That same level of care and attention from Christ himself that's gone into preparing this place. Why is he doing that? Because of his extreme love and care for you and for me. Just think about that fact. Own that fact tonight that Jesus is even now. And I don't understand it. I mean, Jesus is the creator. He can just speak something into existence. I can't in my finite mind grasp this, but even now, of course, he doesn't really exist in time. So maybe that's not an adequate. Again, we're blowing our brains here. But even now, he's preparing a place for you. If you know him, he's preparing a mansion for you. This is the place. This is the city. It's adorned as a bride for her husband. So John saw a new place. Then in verse number 3, we see that John writes about something that he heard. We see what John heard. And this is signifies a new reality. In verse 3, it says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And then he launches in to verse number 4, all the things that are not a part of this place. Boy, this is a new reality. Verse 3 opens with this pronouncement from some sort of angelic being of some sort, and it announces a new reality in heaven. And this new reality is only made possible because of the end of verse 4 and that phrase, the former things are passed away. So again, we see this principle. In order to have the new heavens and the new earth, the old heaven and the old earth has to pass away. In order to have this new reality, which we're going to look at in a moment, a reality that's attractive to us, that sounds so wonderful to us, there's some former things that are going to have to go away. So we see this voice, and John hears some things. John hears some things about God's tabernacle. The voice says, behold. In other words, look. This is an incredible thing to see. What are we looking at? What are we seeing? The tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle of God is with men. Think about the promise of his tabernacle. There is a promise. The idea of tabernacle, that word means a habitation, a dwelling place, a home. This promise that one day God is going to make his home with men is a wonderful promise. It's the culmination of God's purpose all throughout the scriptures, because you remember that in the Garden of Eden, God had a habitation. There was a dwelling place with man. When God came and walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden of the day, when they would walk together, they would fellowship together. And you know what happened in the Garden of Eden. Sin came in and fractured that relationship, damaged that relationship. And the promise was that one day there would be a way so that that relationship could be made right again. And this is the culmination of God's purpose. He'll no longer be veiled in a tent. He'll no longer be veiled in some sort of tabernacle or a temple. He'll be no longer confined to a singular place or singular time. He will be with us. He will dwell with us. And of course, this is the end of the ministry of Jesus himself, because his name, you remember his name given to Joseph, you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. This is only possible because of the ministry of Jesus, and it is the ultimate end of what Jesus accomplished. There's the promise of his tabernacle. And I love this. There's the promise of his presence. Not only does he dwell here, but you notice how many different ways it states it in verse number 4. It's almost like God is trying to make sure we get it. Do you get this? Sorry, verse number 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He could probably stop there. But then he says he'll dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them. There it is repeated again. And he will be with them and be their God. God himself shall be with them. The idea of being, shall be, that verb means it's a state of being. It's a state of existence. God's very existence will be in this place, in this city. Now, we experience a little bit of that today as a believer when we come into relationship with God and the Holy Spirit indwells us. But I think we can agree tonight that it's not quite the face-to-face that God desires to have. It's close. It's close. But there's something about seeing our Savior. There's something about being with him. And as Ezekiel chapter 48 verse 35 describes the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. Jehovah is there. He's there. And he's there to be with us. There is the promise of his presence. And then there is the promise of his relationship. They shall be his people, and he will be their God. Ponder that thought. Meditate on that for a second. What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful personal, significant relationship for you to be able to say, he is my God. my God. And God, for in return, saying, yes, that individual, he's mine. What a relationship this is. And then to have that face to face. There's something special about that. He is, and he shall ever be my God. Can you say that tonight? That he is my God, not my parents' God, not the church's God, the pastor's God. But he's mine. He's my God. And then, of course, what happens in this city is an ultimate fulfillment of that. We feel some of that even now, but how much greater will it be when we are present with him? So John heard some things about God's dwelling place, his tabernacle. And his tabernacle, his habitation is with us. But John also heard some things about God's, and I just chose the term nullification here. The idea that there's a bunch of no's. There's a bunch of things that God is going to take away. It's almost like this eternal reality is beyond our comprehension. I know a lot of you have thoughts and questions about heaven as we get into these couple chapters remaining in Revelation. And you're thinking, oh, great, we're going to answer all those questions. And I'm going to hate to disappoint you. We're not going to. All right. It just doesn't compute with our brains all. Isn't that what the scriptures tell us? That eye haven't seen, ear hasn't heard the things that God has prepared for us. We can get a glimpse, but it's almost as if the best explanation for us to help us understand is by telling us all the things that are not there. The former things that are passed away. And there's that list. There's the idea of no tears. And there could be two different thoughts here. I'll let you choose which one you like. This could be the idea and refer to the non-existence of tears altogether, which is a very real possibility. Or it could be that there are believers who carry some tears with them into this city, into this place. You say, what would those tears be from? Well, remember, I know it's been a while, but remember what took place at the end of chapter number 20. We have the rebellion against Christ himself. The perfect kingdom that could ever be. And it was rebelled against. There was an attempted overthrow, not by some rebellious heathen out there, but from every nation and kindred. There's going to be people. There's going to be people's fathers, mothers, sons, children, grandchildren, family members who are going to be a part of this. What shame in that? The shame of rebellion against the kingship of Jesus? Perhaps there's going to be some tears shed. Perhaps there's going to be some tears of sorrow, like the tears that Jesus shed when he looked over Jerusalem and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to make you mine and you would not. Now, yes, I understand tonight the punishment of the great white throne judgment is just. It is right. And we, and with our complete perspective, eternal perspective, will be able to see what God is doing in that judgment is just and it's right. But that doesn't negate the fact that it didn't have to end this way. It didn't have to be. There was salvation that was made possible. There was the free gift that was given to the world and then communicated to us in the scriptures. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. This did not have to be this way. And perhaps there's some tears from that. But the principle is still there, that in order to usher in this perfect reality, there's going to have to be some things that are taken away. There's going to have to be some things removed. So whatever it is, whether that's maybe some of the motivation, or perhaps it's just the idea, an expression of the idea that there's no tears. I think both have there's some reality with both, that there's no tears in this place. And one of the reasons why there's no tears is that the idea that there is no death. Because in chapter 20 and verse 14, you'll remember that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. The idea of death itself and separation from God, that death kind of died at that point. Death died, was cast into the lake of fire, and since that point, sin has been now exterminated, and so the wages of sin are gone as well. There is no death. What a wonderful place that is. We deal with death all the time. You think about your family. You get to get to be, you know, I'm still young, but aging, and you start thinking about your parents. We actually have some grandparents still alive, mostly on Jackie's side. And you start thinking how much time is left. When's it going to be? Are they going to have another 20 years? Probably not. Is it 10? Is it 5? I mean, we don't like to think about that because it's kind of a sad thought. But death is a reality of life. It's going to happen for the people we love. It's going to happen for us. We have to live with it. But here there is no death. There is no death. It's gone. The wages of sin is now gone. There's no death. And of course, there's also no sorrow. The idea of sorrow is mourning and grief within. These are the pains of the heart. Perhaps the pains that, the sorrow that we've not really shared with anyone. That deepest kind of sorrow. The private sorrow. And it's there. There's no running away from it. There's no pretending it doesn't exist. There's sorrow in the heart. There's turmoil in the heart. There's grief within. These are the inner pains of life. And in this place, they're gone. They don't exist. There is no sorrow. And then he says, there is no crying. You say, well, aren't those the same thing? Well, sorrow has the idea of that grief from within, whereas crying, that word crying simply means the clamor of crying, meaning it's the outpouring of emotion. It's emotion on the outside. It's the external grief of life. Those times when, you know, the grief that's within comes out. I mean, it's so strong, it's on the outside. That crying that takes place. And we don't like, we try to hold it back. We don't like being embarrassed in that way. But sometimes it just comes out. And in this place, there's none of that. There's no crying. And what a wonderful thought this is. The fifth thing here is there is no pain. No pain. No suffering whatsoever. No physical suffering. No emotional suffering. No spiritual suffering. It's all gone. And I remind you again, this nullification is only possible because of the removal of sin. In order to bring this new reality in, the former things are going to have to pass away. That's what John heard. What a wonderful new reality this is to look forward to. Perspective that we ought to have. But there's a couple more verses here that we should look at. And that is number 3. We saw what John saw and what he heard. But he also heard that which God declared. You notice that God himself in verse number 5, he that sat on a throne, the throne, said, behold, I make all things new. He that sat on a throne. What an interesting thought that is. Because you remember that this section of Revelation all the way back in chapter 4 talks about, it opens with this idea of Christ and of God, the Father on the throne. God is in charge. He's on the throne. And all throughout the turmoil of Revelation, through the tribulation time, the millennial time, these thousands of years that take place, 1,007 years, there's attempt after attempt made to overthrow his reign, overthrow his power. And he's defeated all of it. He's overpowered all of it. He's outlasted them all. What a wonderful thing. He's still on the throne. He never gets moved from that throne because it's his. And so he declares some things. In verse 5, he declares some things about what he's done. Behold, I make all things new. And he reminds John, he said, these words, what I've just spoken to you, this new reality, these words are faithful and they are true. Just like he is, by the way. You remember, that's his name from Revelation 19. When he comes on the white horse, he's called Faithful and True. This is not some sort of dream state, like a lot of people think of heaven. Yeah. Some sort of reality that doesn't really exist. It's like an imaginary world. It's not a fantasy world. It's not a dream. This is real, genuine fact. It's true. It's true, and that fact is trustworthy and reliable and dependable. It's faithful. This word is true, and it is faithful. This is real. You can bank on it.
There is a real place. There will be a real place prepared for you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been born again. I know you know that. I know that's like Christianity 101. But that thought, that perspective, as we talked about it this morning, even with godliness, shapes our lives, or at least it should. But many times we don't think about its reality. This was so incredible for John. I wonder if this is one of the reasons why in verse 5 God tells John to write. I wonder if he was just in awe, you know, jaw drop sort of. What am I looking at? What am I hearing about? What is this place? And God has to say, hey, wake up. You're supposed to be writing these things down. Get that pen back up and let's keep writing. Like he was so overwhelmed. Perhaps that's a possibility. God had to remind him to write. Because the things that he was saying were faithful and true. They were not imaginary. They were not some sort of dream. It's real. This place is real that God has prepared for us. God declares something about what he's done. He also declares something about who he is. In verse 6, he says, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." This is who he is. He is the beginning and the end. He is the only one with the authority to declare things to be done. He began time back in creation, the book of Genesis, and now he's ending it. Because he has the authority to end it. It will all be over. Think about the relief in that statement. It is done. Of course, it began with Christ himself on the cross when he said, "It's finished." Eternal salvation is complete. But now this done is all of those things from verse number 4. All of those things that make life with the curse of sin, with the sin-cursed flesh that we have. These are all the things that make life difficult. I mean, there's no sugarcoating it. Life is filled with difficulties. It's filled with trouble. And one day, God is going to say, "It's done." Amen. It's over. Yeah. It's done. What a relief that is. Maybe some of you are struggling with grief and pain in your heart. Even right now, one day it's going to be done. Amen. It's going to be over. There's relief to be had. It's coming. God declares himself to be the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. He also declares something about what he promises. In verse 7, we see that. And actually, at the end of verse 6, he says, "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." There's some promises here. There's some promises, most notably for the saint. The first promise is eternal life. I provide the water of life. The water of life. That's eternal life. There's a condition, though. The condition is for those that are athirst, those who painfully feel their want, those who feel their lack, those who need what God has to give. Those are the ones who are going to experience the water of life. And some of you can remember the time when you came to Christ for salvation. You felt that thirst. You felt that need. You felt that want. And you experienced that. You're going to be one of the ones who will drink from this water of life, this fountain of life. You realize that it's a wonderful source. A fountain is one that doesn't seem to ever end. It just keeps going and going and going and going and going. It's a continuous source. And the most wonderful part of all is it's a source with a cost, or should we say without a cost. Come drink of the fountain of the water of life freely. It's available for free. There is no cost. So there's a promise of eternal life. Then there's the promise of an eternal inheritance. In verse 7, he says, "He that overcometh." And if that rings in your mind, remember when last year when we went through the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation, every one of those seven churches, that little letter, that epistle to that church ended with a salvation promise. He that overcometh, and then there's a promise. He that overcometh, and then there's a promise. These are promises for those who are believers. And this promise is a wonderful promise. "I will be his God, and he shall be my son." What a wonderful thought. The promise of eternal relationship on top of the eternal inheritance. We kind of skipped over the eternal inheritance. He that overcometh, I will give all things. What is the all things? It's everything that we're talking about, the reality that we're looking at. And then the eternal relationship is that he will be our God and we will be his children. What a cherished thought that is. But that's not the only promise that's here. You may look at verse number 8 and say, why is this here? I mean, we've just gone through the great white throne judgment. All of the unbelievers, all of those that have rejected Christ have been dealt with. That's over. So what is this about? Why is this here? I think there's a couple of reasons. One, this is written not only for those in this time who are experiencing it, but it's written for us today so that we would be reminded that before there is this perfect place, there's going to have to be some sin that's dealt with. That's not necessarily a pleasant thought. We were on visitation on Tuesday and talking to a young lady, and she seemed fully convinced that everybody goes to heaven. But the question with that comes up is, if everyone goes to heaven, isn't heaven just like things are here? What's the difference? In order to have this wonderful place, sin has got to be exterminated. Something has to be done. And you see this description here, it ought to be a little convicting, because he says the fearful are those who are too timid and too cowardly, those afraid of the cost of following Christ. The fearful, the unbelieving, those who refuse to believe what God had declared, the abominable, those who chose to love that which God detests. And there are specific things throughout the Bible where God says, hey, this is an abomination. Idolatry is an abomination. Occultism is an abomination. Sexual deviance is abomination. Things like sodomy and prostitution, adultery, the unisex idea, all those things that God has declared in his word, these are an abomination. And even deception and apostasy, God says, these are an abomination to me. And there is in the heart of man to love those things that God says, that is abominable to me. It's for the murderers. We say, oh, good, that's not me. But remember, 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Then there's the whoremongers. And that's from the same word that we get the word pornography from. It's a purveyor of sexual immorality or wanton style of living. Boy, isn't that all around us? And isn't that even in our own hearts? All sorcerers, that which relates to the occult and to drugs in order to create some sort of external reality to exist in. The idolaters, those that choose to put other things in the place of God. And yes, all liars. All liars shall have their assignment, their part. That's what that word, this is the promise for the sinner. That's what that word means, their part. It's their assignment. There's going to be a place in the second death with their name on it. Now, again, why does God take pains to mention this? Well, we need to be reminded of the necessity to be remade from the inside out. Because if you're honest, you go through this list, you got to say, I'm not squeaky clean. There's a whole lot of guilt that goes into this list. We need to be reminded that we must be remade from the inside out. We cannot enter this wonderful eternal state the way we naturally are. Something has got to change. And this is the principle that Jesus was getting at in Mark chapter 2, actually, where he talks about how no man soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Or else the new piece filleth it up, taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put in new bottles. There's the principle there, that in order to have something new, the old has to be dealt with. In order for you to have your place, not with the promise for the sinner, but with the promise for the saint, there's something that's going to have to happen. How can we be made new? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the answer is right here in this text. First of all, the first thing that must happen in order for us to be made new is that word that we looked at briefly there in verse number 6. I will give unto him that is athirst. The first thing that's necessary is the idea of I need something from God. I am not adequate in myself. There is a problem with me, and the way that I naturally am is not sufficient for this new eternal reality. They cannot coexist. There must be something drastic that takes place, and I can't do it in and of myself. What are we talking about? We're talking about repentance here. Him that is athirst, we realize our need, and we're turning away from the things that we can do to fix that need. There needs to be repentance. And then there's also another qualification in verse 7. He that overcometh. Who is he that overcometh? You remember John wrote about it in 1 John 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So what do we have? Repentance and faith. We have repentance and faith. The message of the Scriptures, the message that what is required of every individual is that they repent and believe. If you are going to be part of this new reality, you're not going to slap God as an extra addition on top of your life and squeak your way in. It's not going to happen that way. You have to do business with who you are within, and you have to do business with God. You have to realize that before God, you are athirst, that you have a need, that you can't do this in and of yourself. You need Him. And then you've got to have that faith that says, Christ is the only way, and I believe in Him and what He has done for me, and it is sufficient. It is sufficient to make me right with God.
Amen.
To make me qualified for this place. Before God can make a new creation, the old must be torn down. This eternal life and this idea of salvation is so much more than just adding God to your life.
Amen.
So much more. But before you can have the in with the new, you first must have the out with the old. And you know that principle is also true for us as believers. I know most of you sit here tonight and you are a Christian. You're a believer. You can remember the time you were born of God. This is true for us as well. Before God can bring newness of life, the old has to go. Before we can put on the new that Christ wants us to put on, there's some things that are going to have to go. And as long as we're holding on to those things, we can't experience the newness of life that God wants to bring in our lives.
Right.
Are there some things in your life that need to go?
Yes, sir. Good.
That need to be set aside so that you can experience the new?
Good.
Getting rid of the old and experiencing the new. Remind ourselves tonight, verse number 5. Behold, I make all things new.
Amen.
Do you want to experience that newness of life? Those of you apart from Christ, come to Christ today.
Amen.
Those of you who know Christ as your Savior, remember the Christian life is about putting off and putting on.
Amen.
There's some old things that are going to need to go before you can experience the wonder and joy of that which is new. How would God have you to respond to this newness, a new place, a new reality, a new people? What does God want from you?